You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
So this month, we've been looking at some of the things at our church that make Ecclesia who we are, the things that make us unique. Obviously, there are things that all churches share in common, all Christian churches anyway, share a common focus on Scripture, on Jesus Christ and His teachings. But each one of the churches in the world are going to have a unique way that they do that. So one of the ways that we have talked about it at Ecclesia is through what we call the face of Ecclesia. So these four ministry teams, these areas that we are working on, formation for the F, that we are being formed constantly in God's image in some way, that God is shaping us and molding us. You know, like that kid's song that we used to sing, God's still a-working on me, making me who I ought to be, right? Remember this one? Yeah, right. I see some heads bobbing. You're like, I've sung that song before. But that idea that we are constantly being worked on and shaped and molded, that we're works in progress. So that's the F. Then the A for assembly, that God has called us to gather together as a people. That it's not enough just to go out into the woods and to worship God and hug trees. And, you know, that stuff might be good, and there's value to that, could be. But there's greater value sometimes in us coming together. Scripture teaches that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So when we gather together, we are sharpening each other. We are helping each other to grow more Christ-like, rubbing up against each other. Then the C part for face is compassion. We talked about that last week. What does it mean to be a people of compassion? A people who embrace not only a right knowledge about God, but that we put that into action, that we live that out, that we seek to feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty and shelter to the homeless and clothe the naked and all of those things that Jesus called us to do in Matthew 25. So we looked at that last week. This week we're getting to the final part, the E, the exaltation. That God has called us to be a people of worship and exaltation. Let me begin by asking you a question. This is an opinion question, no wrong answers. So, please, whatever your thoughts there. What do you think makes something sacred? How do we identify something that's sacred from something that's profane? What do you think about that? How do you identify that? What makes something sacred? Pure, unblemished, is that what you said, David? Okay. Where God is, okay. What else? What makes something sacred? Something blessed, okay. Yep, good, blessed. What else? Set apart, something set apart. Is that what you're going to say, Michelle? Okay, something that we use for God in some way. Okay, good. What else? Something that represents God. Okay, yeah, good. Good. Anything else? Something sacred. Okay, well, let me ask this question as a follow-up question then. What was it about the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that made it special, made it sacred? 10 Commandments? Okay, what else about the Ark? Okay, yeah, I said it represented God himself, okay? What else about the Ark? Commissioned by God, and then Michelle said where his presence resided. Yeah, all of these so far so good. I'm not even going to have to preach anything. I'll just be done. You guys got it. You don't need me. So, my first introduction to the Ark... We're all thinking this. Yes. Stop. Okay, I only did just one verse there. One phrase. You know that's what you were thinking when they started talking about the Ark. You were thinking, Dr. Jones, Dr. Jones. You know. We all love that. I love that growing up. But that was my first introduction to the Ark. I was like, what is that talking about? And then I watched that movie, and I was so freaked out about the ark. Every time they talked about it in church, I was like, it's like full of spirits and ghosts and weird stuff that came out at the end. And then I learned that that was artistic license. That actually wasn't scripture. That was Steven Spielberg in Hollywood. But the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it looks something, at least, I think that's actually the one from the movie. But it's a pretty close representation. I'm sorry that it's so not very bright, so we can see it better. But let's talk just for a minute about the Ark. You've said a few of these things already, but what was so important about the Ark of the Covenant? Jane said it first. She said it was commissioned by God? Is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, if we remember the story that Moses and the Israelites have been in Egypt, they come out of Egypt, God leads them out across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and God leads them to Mount Sinai. And up on Mount Sinai, Moses goes and cloud comes down and covers the mountain, and there's thunder and there's lightning, and it's scary. And Moses goes up, and he is given the law. First, we think of the law as the Ten Commandments, because we think of Charlton Heston coming down off the mountain with his hair blowing in the wind with the two big tablets of stone. But it was in addition to the Ten Commandments, he was given, it says that he went back up. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, was given all of the law. And if we were to add up the commandments from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those, the books of the law, 613 of them, not just 10, 613 of them. Part of those commands and part of those explanations and descriptions were about how to worship correctly. And that included the creation of an ark of the testimony. And so Moses was given a description. We have it in the book of Exodus about the ark, that it's to be this big by this big and made out of this kind of wood and covered in gold. And on the top, there's these two statues of these two angels that their wings are covering themselves and they touch together. Inside the ark, there were three things. Adam said one of them. He said the Ten Commandments. They were to keep the two stones of the Ten Commandments. But there were two other items. Anybody know what those were? A jar of manna, which was the miraculous bread that God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. So it was a reminder that God had provided for them in the midst of their hunger so that they wouldn't die. Okay, and what else? Aaron's staff. Moses' brother Aaron, that they had used that staff. It's the staff that had budded at one point as a demonstration to Pharaoh on releasing the people, right? So Aaron's staff and a jar of manna and the Ten Commandments. That's what was kept inside the ark, this reminder of God's faithfulness and God's call and the relationship between God and the Israelites. Then on top, there was, like I said, these angels, and where these angels touched, this was literally thought and literally was the throne of God. The throne. So when the Israelites created this worship that God had, and created these tools for worship that God had instructed them to, they created a tabernacle, which was like a gathering place, a tent of meeting. And it was made out of, you know, like you would a tent, out of a big, strong canvas curtains that went all the way around. And the people could come inside and gather. Now, in the middle of that, there was another set-apart place that was specifically holy. And inside of that were the candlestick and the special table. And then inside of that, there was an even holier place where the ark was kept, the throne room, the Holy of Holies. So it's removed from the people. It's set apart. It's different. It's holy. The priest could only go in there at prescribed times. And he had to go through specific processes to make sure that he was clean, he was sanctified. He would go in and he would wear these long robes, and on the bottom of his robes there would be bells. And while he was inside the Holy of Holies, he would walk back and forth and the bells would jangle. And as long as you heard the bells jangling, that was okay, because it meant the priest was still alive. If the bells stopped jangling, it was bad news, because the priest had gone in there and had not properly prepared himself and had come into the holiness of God and had died. So what they would do is they would tie a rope around his ankle when he went in, because nobody else was going in after him if he had fallen dead. So if he died, the bell stopped ringing, they drug him out by the rope tied around his ankle. This was a serious thing. You know, the ark was a serious thing, and it was believed that when they went in there to make that sacrifice, that God's presence would descend and would literally rest between the two angels on the top, which was known as the mercy seat. This place of holiness, this place of uniqueness and specialness. The ark was also used from time to time as a symbol of God's presence. If you remember when the Israelites set out from camp, the ark always went first. The ark led the way, and it was a reminder as it went out that the people, that God's presence was with them, and that God was accompanying them on their way. When they went into battle, they would always bring the ark with them into battle to symbolize God is present with us and to invite God to be present in battle. In the times when the ark was forgotten, the Israelites were defeated. And again, because they tried to rely on their own power and say, oh, no, we can handle this. But no, when the ark was brought in, it was a recognition that, God, you are the source of our strength. You are the one who is going to bring us victory. And God did. It was also a symbol of God's holiness. As Kim said, holy means set apart, something set apart. So in the story that we had earlier, there was this story about Uzzah, right? It's kind of a strange story if you were listening to it, that they were walking along with the ark, and one of the priests that was carrying the ark, there were four priests that would carry it, two in the front, two in the back, and one of them slipped, and the ark started to teeter a little bit, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, but he touched it, which was strictly forbidden. The only way they were supposed to carry it was the designated folks carrying it by the poles. So nobody ever touched the ark. They lifted it up by these poles that you can't see very well. Sorry. They're right here. The shadow is the pole. But Uzzah reached out to touch it and to steady it. But it says that he did so presumptuously. And because he violated the holiness of the ark, he had committed some sin, the sin of violating that and violating that commandment. And he dropped dead. I don't claim to understand that one, to be honest with you. Seems like it was an honest mistake of, I was trying to steady the ark. I was trying to do a good thing. But apparently this was a bigger deal than we understand in our culture. It seemed like a small thing, but apparently it was a very big thing. So much so that in violating that holiness, he died. In our story today, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, into the city of Jerusalem. David has only, not pretty recently, early in 2 Samuel, become anointed and crowned as king of Israel. He has named a new capital. Jerusalem wasn't the capital at the time, so David has named a new capital. Jerusalem was not an Israelite city. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city, so it was a city of foreigners originally. It was a city of people that were not of the chosen people of God, and it had been ruled by these Gentiles. Foreign gods had been worshipped in this city of Jerusalem. So in bringing the ark in, what David is essentially doing is he and the rest of the Israelites are announcing that the throne of the true God is taking up residence here in this city. That God is coming home. And not only that, but that God is blessing the people by bringing this symbol of his presence right into the center of the city. So they do exactly what you would think they would do. They throw a party. If God is coming home, if God is moving in, this is a welcoming party. Lord, we welcome you to this city where this will be your home. This will be the place. From here, all the nations will be blessed. God's blessings will pour out to the world from this place. They throw a party. And they do exactly what you would expect them to do at a party. Call a DJ. Okay, so they didn't call a DJ. They got the trumpeters. They got the musicians together. And they said, come on, play music. Dance. Break out the barbecue. No, they didn't do barbecue. They were Jewish. Come on, some of you follow along on that one. No, so they food and sacrifice and worship and dancing and shouting. But I always found this interesting, and I think I've said this before here, but I find this phrase interesting, that it says that in their dancing, it wasn't a line dance, you know? It wasn't like, let's all get together and, you know, do the thing, whatever. The, you know, It wasn't like that. It wasn't pretty even. It wasn't a swing dance. It wasn't a foxtrot. It says, David, the first time they tried to bring in, it says, everyone danced with all their might. And then the second time, after it had gone away, and then the second time they're bringing it in now, it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, have you ever wondered about what that looked like? Have you ever tried to do anything with all your might, not just some of it? Now, some years ago, I was with a group of youth, and they were having a house party in this guy's basement. So these kind of thrash metal bands, you know, this kind of like really hardcore rock stuff. And he said, Stephen, come to it. It'll be cool. And I was like, okay, sure. And then showed up and was like, what in the world did I just walk into? And so they had this kind of dancing that was called thrash dancing. Anybody familiar with this? Yeah. So thrash dancing with everything that you are, right? And it's like, I mean, these guys were, you know, they're doing this, and they're all over the place. And they're just going crazy. And I was like, whoa. It's a little too much for me. I think that is closer to with all your might, you know? That David is whirling in this ecstatic dance before the Lord with everything that he has that he's pouring into this worship that he is offering to the Lord, that God, I give you everything. As Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, everything that you are. And he's bringing it in that kind of way that David is dancing before the Lord with all his might. In addition to the dancing, there were sacrifices. It said they took six steps, then they sacrificed. Now, there's some question among scholars, did they continue every six steps to sacrifice, or was it just a one-time thing? And I don't know. We don't really know. It's not clear about that. But we know that there were sacrifices that were offered as a thanksgiving, as a welcome to God. There were other forms of worship. They gave out raisin cakes, which to us were like, okay, oatmeal raisin cookies or something? I mean, I'm not really sure. But this had a really significant, important, what am I trying to say? An important significance to the people. That raisin cakes were seen to be as an aphrodisiac for the people. So, after they have gathered together and partied, then they hand out the aphrodisiac, and it says everybody went home after that. Not sure what we make of that, but the worship continued probably in different ways. God gave us and said it was good, if you get where I'm going. Other forms of worship, but all of these were intended to remind the people that God is now with us. God is present among us. God is here, and that is a good thing. So I wonder this morning, what is it that reminds us today of God's holiness? What is it that brings us an awareness of God's glory and God's righteousness and God's goodness? What is that for you? Throw out there, say something that just reminds me. Every time I see this, I'm reminded of God's goodness, God's holiness, God's glory. What is it for you? This is where you respond. Landscape, yeah. Every time I drive across the Blue Ridge Parkway, I'm just like, oh, wow. That does not get old, ever. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, seeing children born, and you're just like, whoa. The miracle, that's amazing. Absolutely. What else? Yeah, the tides and the way that the constantly coming in is almost like the earth breathing. That's a beautiful image. Thanks, Karen. What else? Yeah, when we see people that are evidence of God's faithfulness and God's answered prayer that shouldn't be alive, and they walk in the room and you're just like, man, God is good every time. Absolutely. Anything else? Yeah. Smile on our children. Absolutely. Yeah, David. Yeah. The sunset. Yeah, that doesn't ever get old either. Listen, let me read you really quickly from Tony Cartledge wrote a commentary on 2 Samuel, and he said this. We do not gather now to stand in awe before a sacred talisman, a gilded ark or throne on which God is thought to dwell. Rather, we gather as a community of individual believers, knowing that God dwells in us, not in the ark, but in our hearts. Together as we worship, the power of God's holiness becomes very real to us. Together as we join in confession and hearing and open our hearts to God's word, the corrosion of sin is wiped clean from our spiritual cables, and we can feel the power of our holy God surge through our hearts and lives. Look around. Look around. How many lives do we have right in this place that have been created in the image of God? That you and I are image bearers of God to one another and to the world. That you and I are walking invitations to worship our Creator. That we are walking reminders of God's holiness and God's beauty and God's creativity and God's goodness. The Scripture teaches us that we, if we have trusted in God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't need an ark to remind us of God's presence. We don't need the temple to be able to stand upon sacred ground, because we are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God is here in each one of us. And as we are gathered together, wherever that may be, whether it's inside these walls or whether it's outside on the grass or whether it's downtown or whether it's anywhere, that place where God's people are gathered, the Holy Spirit is present, and that is sacred ground. It's only natural then that as we gather together as God's people, worship should follow. When the people of God are together, God has promised to meet us, to be present with us there. Where two or three are gathered, I am there. When the people of God are together, the Spirit inside of me recognizes the Spirit inside of you and draws us into an intimacy that the world knows nothing about. Outside of this community of believers, this spiritual intimacy that we have with one another as followers of Christ. When the people of God are together and they're surrendered to the Spirit, we're unified in one heart, in one mind, in one focus, in one goal to see God's glorified, to see God glorified, to see God lifted up. When we're gathered together and we're all surrendered to the Holy Spirit, when we are confronted as God's people gathered together, we're confronted with God's power and God's goodness and God's creativity and God's faithfulness, in God's mercy and justice and holiness and righteousness and God's infinite love for us, we can't help but just stand in awe. Wow. God, thank you. We can't help but fall down and worship. When we see God for who God really is, we can't help but be overcome and overwhelmed with love. So, if we put this into the context of what we've been talking about, which I said last week, I said, which is more important, what we believe or what we do? And we answered, yes, right? What do you believe? Yes. They're equally important. And so let me add on a component to that. What's more important, what we believe, what we do, or what we feel? And the answer is, yes, absolutely. You're following along. Orthodoxy means right belief. Yes, that's important. Orthopraxy is right practice, that we do the right things, that we live the right way. Absolutely. But the last part of that is just a word, orthopathos, meaning right feeling. That as we grow in our understanding of who God is, right belief, it leads us to live a certain way. But it also causes us to fall in love with God. When we see God in all of God's goodness and all of God's beauty and have a right understanding of who God is, we can't help but love God. As we continue to live in the ways that God has called us to live, it causes us to want to know God more and also increases. You heard the phrase, fake it till you make it? You know, sometimes we don't feel like loving God. But if we will orient our lives to do godly things, we very much quickly realize, man, I'm really just falling in love with God. Even though I'm doing it out of obligation to begin with, we find that our heart catches up with our hands and our feet very quickly. And sometimes less quickly, but we have to keep going. And then finally, that idea of if we are in love with God, if we are passionately in love with who God is and seeking after God and enraptured by God, then we'll want to know God more and we'll want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So we see how all of those are intertwined together. This idea of right belief, right practice, right feeling. Generally speaking, different denominations have gotten different parts of this right. So my Presbyterian friends would tell me they really focus on the orthodoxy. My Presbyterian friends call themselves the frozen chosen. That it's a lot of head, you know, that we want to get really, really get our doctrine right. But it might seem pretty cold if you showed up on Sunday morning sometime. This is from my friends. I'm not saying this about them. They're saying this about themselves. I would say Baptists would probably fall under the orthopraxy, that we don't mind doing things for people. We'll go and we'll help, we'll cook, we'll do things, we'll build you a house, whatever we can do. But it's like, yeah, to get deep and to really talk about theology and doctrine, well, we'll do that sometimes, but yeah. I would say we hinge more on orthopraxy. And then orthopathos, if you have any Pentecostal friends, yes, the feeling, the emotion, the being caught up in the spirit. And I think the question for us is, how do we remind ourselves that it's all three of these? That yes, we have to dig deep roots and understand who God is. Yes, we have to live it out. Let it come out in our hands and our feet and our words and the way that we live in the world. But yes, we want to worship God with abandon, with awe, with love, with everything that we are. And when all three of these are rolling, we can't help but exalt God. To exalt God, which is the last part of our faith, exaltation. To exalt God, to elevate God, to lift God up, that our lives become testimonies that echo John the Baptist. When Jesus came and John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's what exaltation is about. He must increase, and I must decrease. There are many ways that we worship God, whether that's through song, whether that's through prayer, whether that's through building, whether that's through art. Daniel and I talked about this and wanted to put up some other ways as we talked about exaltation that we have expressed ourselves and expressed our love for God. But the point is that we must decrease, He must increase. There's a song that I used to sing in college, and I wanted to close it. Let's close with this. It's a very simple chorus. You might have heard it. But let's close this time here with this song as a prayer. It goes like this. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee, O Lord. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee, O Lord. God, that is our prayer. That in our lives, in our words, in our thoughts, in our feelings, that You would increase, that we would decrease. That You would be lifted up so the world might know of Your love and Your forgiveness and Your goodness. That the world might know just how wonderful and beautiful and creative You are. Lord, let us live our lives as a response to that. Let us live our lives as an act of worship. Lord, we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Daniel's going to come, and we will respond through a song, and I ask that you would respond to what the Spirit is saying to you. Whether that's prayer, just opening yourself up and praying and saying, "Yes, Holy Spirit, I'm available. Yes, I want to learn about You. I want to grow deep roots in knowing You. Yes, I want my life to reflect Your goodness. Yes, I just want to be passionately in love with You." Wherever that is, just open yourself up. Maybe the words of this song will help you voice the prayer. If so, sing along. If not, pray there. Come up at the altar. I'll step back in the back. Mm-hmm. you want somebody to pray with you, step back there. I'd be happy to do that. But as we respond to the Spirit of God in this place, let us do so honestly. Let us do so with all we are. Let's stand together and sing.